Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 5. This evening we commence a new series in Malachi. We'll do it for the next four Sunday evenings, and we'll see how far we get. As I was preparing this sermon this week, I thought I would do one sermon on this opening paragraph, but realized that there's probably two sermons in this. So tonight we will look at Jacob and Esau, and next week we will look at the life histories of Israel and Edom. So let us hear the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A number of years ago, I went on a mission trip to India to do some preaching and work at an orphanage. And during my time there, I met a young American girl called Shanda. And as we talked, she shared her life story with me. Now, this was not her first time in India. It was her second time. She hadn't been back for 20 years, but it wasn't her first time. And it wasn't her first time because India was where she had been born. Shanda was born in Calcutta, but after her birth, her mother abandoned her on the streets. She was eventually found and placed in an orphanage. And within weeks of her birth, an American couple flew into India with the purpose of adopting an Indian child. They visited an orphanage, and that day they chose a little girl. And they called her Shanda. And after the paperwork was filed, they returned to America as a family. Up until this trip, Shanda had never returned to India. About halfway through her time there, I got talking to her one day in the orphanage, and I asked her how the whole experience had been. And she said, I have just been constantly amazed at how much my parents loved me. They could have chosen any child in the orphanage that day, but they chose me, and my life has been entirely different as a result. I feel incredibly loved because I was chosen. I feel incredibly loved because I was chosen. To be chosen is to be loved. That's what Shanda was trying to communicate to me. She felt incredibly loved by her parents because she realized, having returned to India and having seen the lives of numerous young orphan girls, she realized what her parents had rescued her from. She realized she was loved because she had been chosen. To be chosen is to be loved. And that connection between election and love is fundamental to the opening paragraph of Malachi. The oracle commences with a statement of God's love, and then it is illustrated by an example of election. God states his love for Israel in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But the people respond, how have you loved us? And then God illustrates his love for them with an example of election. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Do you see the connection between election and love? The former illustrates the latter. Now, the reason why Malachi commences his book with a statement of God's love is because Israel were calling his love into question. We see that in verse 2. How have you loved us? God's people had begun to doubt God's love for them. And at one level, that was understandable. At this point in history, around the early part of the 5th century BC, so late 400s, 490s, 480s, God's people were just a small, insignificant group living around Jerusalem under Persian rule. They'd returned from exile under the leadership of Ezra in about 537, 536 BC, and then they started building the temple. It was completed in 516, 515 BC. But by the time Malachi wrote, at least 30, 40 years or more had passed since they'd returned to the land. And yet, not much had changed since they returned to the land. The promise of Ezekiel that the northern tribes would return and together the north and the south would be one nation hadn't happened. Only a tiny remnant of the southern tribe of Judah had returned. The promise of Ezekiel that a Davidic king would return and there would be one king over one nation living in peace in the land hadn't happened. Judah was still under foreign rule. They were subject to a Persian governor in Jerusalem. The promise of Jeremiah that God would make a new covenant with his people and that they would prosper and be fruitful in the land again hadn't happened. As we'll see in chapter 3, there is the suggestion that there is famine in the land. The promise of Zechariah that the nations would flood into Jerusalem for international worship of Yahweh hadn't happened. The only international people in Jerusalem were the Persian officials to which Judah were subject, and they weren't joining the Jews for Sabbath worship. So we can, in one sense, understand the people's doubts and questions. Where is God? Does God really love us? And if so, where's the evidence? Because the promises have not come true. And that's the situation into which God speaks this oracle through his prophet Malachi. Now, contrary to popular belief, Malachi may mean my messenger. I think more accurately it means messenger of Yahweh. His name identifies him as one who is going to speak God's words to God's people. He is the messenger of Yahweh, sent to speak to Israel. And even before Malachi gets to reaffirm God's love for his people in verse 2, already in the title, Malachi wants us to see that God is not finished with his people. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, what word strikes you in that verse? It's the name Israel, isn't it? Israel, for the last few hundred years, was used to describe the northern nation. And before that, to describe the united nation of Israel before the split. Yet here is Malachi using the name Israel to describe the small community of Judah in Jerusalem in the south. It's as if Malachi says to them, you may be a little rump state in the vast empire of Persia. You may be insignificant. You may be under foreign rule. But you are Israel. You are God's chosen people. The people that he has called by name. The name Israel, it projects hope onto a sorry situation. It tells God's people from the very start of this book that God is not finished with them. And that introductory note of hope is continued all the way through this opening paragraph. Indeed, you'll notice that it ends with that same statement of hope, verse 5. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So all the way through this paragraph, Malachi tells his people then, and by the Holy Spirit tells us here tonight, this one great truth. God is not finished with his people. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our hardships, whatever our sadnesses, whatever our failed dreams or hopes, God is not finished with us. We are Israel, His chosen people. And that's why the opening paragraph begins with a statement of God's love, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. The tense here is a past tense, but it has ongoing consequences. It's as if God had said, I have loved you in the past, and as a result, I still love you in the present. God's love is past, and it is present. But rather than rejoicing at this statement, Israel calls it into question, verse 2. How have you loved us? And so God provides two examples of his love for his people. The first is the example of Jacob and Esau, verses 2 to the beginning of verse 3. And the second example is the life history of Israel and Edom, verses 3 and 4. Tonight we're going to look at the first example, the story of Jacob and Esau, an example of God's love. And then next week we'll look at the second example of Israel and Edom. What God says to Israel then, and what he says to us tonight is, you can know that I love you because I chose you. You can know that I love you because I chose you. It's exactly like Shanda, isn't it? How did she know that her parents loved her? Because they chose her. And that's the one point of this sermon this evening. We can know that God loves us because he chose us. We can know that God loves us because he chose us. Malachi uses the election of Jacob over Esau to prove that God loved Israel. Notice the order in which he mentions the twin boys. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? The order reflects the order of their births. Esau was the firstborn and Jacob was the secondborn. But then notice how the order of their births is reversed in the order of God's choice. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Do you see the reversal in the word order? It serves to reveal the divine reversal in God's choice. During this time in history, in Malachi's day and also earlier during the time of the patriarchs, if you were a firstborn son, then by right you inherited the land, the family home, the money, the possessions, etc. We have the same thing in our day. Just think about who gets to sit on the British throne. We may have got rid of a second or third born son having the right to the throne over a firstborn daughter, but we have kept the priority of a firstborn son or daughter over a secondborn son or daughter. So we can identify with what's going on here. The firstborn has the right, the inheritance. It's theirs. They are the chosen one. And yet God reverses that right. He turns the natural order of things on its head in the story of Jacob and Esau. He chooses the younger over the older. And as you read your Bible, you realize that God frequently chooses the younger over the older. Abel is chosen over Cain. Seth is chosen over Cain. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Judah is chosen over his brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Judah has twin sons, and the younger, Perez, is chosen over the older, Sarah. Same thing happens with Joseph's two boys. Ephraim, the younger, is chosen over Manasseh, the older. Moses is chosen over Aaron. Moses was 80, Aaron was 83. David is chosen over his 7 older brothers. Solomon is chosen over his 9 older brothers. And on it goes. And in each case, God chooses the younger over the older to show that his kingdom progresses by divine grace and not by human initiative or by the natural order of things. But the question is, of all the options to illustrate God's gracious choice of the younger over the older, the question is, why did Malachi choose this one? He had lots of options. So why did he choose Jacob over Esau? You may say, well, Jacob was one of the patriarchs, and he was named Israel. So maybe that's why. And that's true. He was named Israel, and he was one of the patriarchs. But Abraham was the father of Israel, the nation. And Isaac was the promised son who kept the nation, the promise of the nation, alive. Each of them, Abraham and Isaac, also illustrate God's gracious election. Abraham was chosen out of the people of the Ur of the Chaldeans. It's a story of gracious, undeserved election. Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. It's a story of gracious, undeserved election. So why the choice of Jacob over Esau? Well, I think it's because the story of Jacob's election and Esau's rejection spotlights God's grace even more than the grace of choosing Abraham or Isaac. Let me show you why I think it spotlights it even more than the grace of choosing Abraham. The young people perhaps can identify with this. You know, when you're on a sports camp or at school and people are choosing two teams and two captains are chosen and the rest of the people line up and the captains start to choose their team members. Well, at what point does the choosing get tense? Is it at the beginning when the captain has to choose his first team member from among 20 people? Or is it at the end when the captain has to choose between the last two people? Well, it's at the end, isn't it? Who's he going to choose between the last two? The choice is more stark. Choosing between two people rather than from a crowd highlights the significance of the choice even more. And that's like the choice of Jacob over Esau compared to the choice of Abraham from the people of Ur, the Chaldean people. Abraham was chosen as one person from among a crowd of people. Jacob was chosen as one brother from among two. So perhaps we can see why Jacob's election over Esau was used instead of Abraham's here. But why not Isaac over Ishmael? Isn't that a case of choosing between two? Indeed, choosing between two brothers, wouldn't that spotlight God's grace of election? Well, I think it would, but you can just hear someone say, yes, but of course Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, because he was born of Sarah, the free woman, and Abraham's first wife. Ishmael, well, of course he wasn't chosen. He was from Hagar, the slave woman, and Abraham's second adulterous wife. So of course God was always going to choose Isaac over Ishmael. Now that is not why God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose Isaac by his free grace. But do you see how on the surface there are other factors at play? The story of Isaac's election over Ishmael carries connotations of bias, even if that is not actually the case. But Jacob and Esau? There are no connotations of bias or favoritism. In this story of Jacob and Esau, grace shines the brightest compared to the election of the other patriarchs. Just think about the circumstances. Jacob and Esau were both brothers from the same mother. So there could be no favoritism in regard to their background. They were twin boys. So they were in existence at the same time when God chose the one over the other. God chose Jacob over Esau while they were both still in the womb. So it could not be on account of their birth order, and it could not be on account of any good behavior on either of their parts. As Paul says, God chose them before they were born, while neither had done good or bad. Both boys were blameless at the point of God choosing one and rejecting the other. And then just think about when they were born. Who initially comes across as the better son? Well, it's Esau, isn't it? He may be as hairy as a baby gorilla, but he has no moral flaws. But as for Jacob, well, he comes out grasping Esau's heel. What does that remind you of? Genesis 3:15. The offspring of the serpent will strike the heel of the offspring of the woman. The exact same word. Jacob is serpent-like at his birth. And he's serpent-like in his adult life too. He deceives Esau. We may commend him for having more spiritual appetite for the promised inheritance than Esau. But the means by which he receives that promise is serpent-like. He acts the same way the serpent acted with Eve in the garden. He deceives. It's why he is called Jacob. It's what Jacob means. Deceiver, twister. Esau just gets called hairy. That's what it means. And who does God choose? The serpent-like son. God chooses Jacob over Esau. Which means that God chooses people not because of who they are or what they do, but because of his grace. God chooses people not because of who they are or what they do, but because of his grace. God chose a serpent-like grasper and deceiver. He chose someone who did not deserve to be chosen. And that is why Malachi chose to use this story of election. It is unambiguous. There are no connotations of bias. It is about sovereign, free grace. God chooses Jacob, not because of who he was or what he did, but because of his grace. Now you'll notice that this story of grace has a dark side to it. God chooses one brother and rejects another. That's what love and hate mean in verse 2. Jacob, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Some people interpret this word hate to mean love less. So Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have loved less than Jacob. And there are examples of that in the Bible. So Jesus said, if you do not hate your father or mother, brother or sister, you cannot be my disciple. What Jesus meant was, unless you love me more than them, and unless you love them less than me, you cannot be a Christian. And that is true in that context. That's what hate means there. But that's not exactly what's going on here. Others interpret the word hate to mean pure hate, suggesting that that's all God ever felt towards Esau. But that is to ignore a whole number of other facts in the Bible. The fact that God cared for Esau after he despised his birthright. He gave him the land of Mount Seir as an inheritance. It was a gift from God. There's an act of grace from God to Esau. God tells the Israelites they're never to abhor an Edomite because they are your brother. God says in Ezekiel that he does not delight in the death of anyone, and that includes Esau. So the word hate here doesn't mean love less, and it doesn't mean pure hate, as if that's all God ever felt for Esau. No, in the context here, it's to do with election and rejection. For God to hate Esau was to reject Esau. And this meaning spotlights the grace of election even more, because it's not just that God chose one brother out of two, but that he chose one brother and chose to reject another brother. Now, it's not that God elects and rejects people symmetrically, as if he does it in the same way. Paul in Romans says that God passes over vessels of wrath. There's a certain passive sense in which God relates to rejection, but he actively chooses people in mercy. So God stands behind election and rejection in different ways. And when someone in the Bible is rejected, there's always evidence in their lives that they deserve to be rejected. by God in the end. Esau married foreign women against his parents' wishes. Judas betrayed Jesus. So we must not think of God acting in rejection, in election and rejection in a symmetrical way. But neither must we think that God doesn't reject anyone, that he doesn't pass over anyone. Election and rejection in the Bible go together. And rejection is often there in the background when God elects someone in the foreground. So, for example, God elects Abel. He is pleased with his sacrifice. And what happens? He rejects Cain's sacrifice. Isaac is elected, and what happens? Ishmael is sent away. David is elected, and what happens? Saul's reign starts to plummet. And it's the darkness of rejection in the background that brings out the brightness of election. God's just rejection of some spotlights his gracious election of others. God passing over others but choosing some spotlights his grace, because it should cause us to ask, Lord, why me? Just like Shanda reflected on her parents' choice of her in India, they passed over other orphans that day in the orphanage, but they chose Shanda. And as Shanda reflected on that, it made her parents' love all the more amazing. They chose me. Why me? And that's the effect that this truth should have on us this evening. It should lead us to worship, that God, out of his mere good pleasure, should decide to choose us. It's like what Charles Spurgeon said, the question is not why does God not choose everyone? The question is why does God choose anyone? Because we all deserve for God to pass over us. We all deserve to be rejected because of our sin. It would be just and right of him to pass us by, because we deserve death and hell. And if he passes over us, he has done nothing wrong. But if he chooses not to pass over us, but to stop and to choose us and to save us, then that is nothing but sheer mercy and grace. And that is what this story of Jacob and Esau does. It spotlights God's love. It highlights his grace. It proves his love. God loves us because he chose us. God chose Jacob, not because of who he was or what he did, but because of his grace. There was nothing in Jacob which inclined or moved or motivated God to choose him. God chose him out of his mere good pleasure. And it's why God chose you and me, and why he chose us as a church. He chose us not because of who we are or what we do, but because of his grace. God did not look down the telescope of time and see that we would be nice-natured before our conversion, and so he chose us. He didn't look down the telescope of time and see that we would choose him when he presented us with the gospel, and so he chose us. He didn't look down the telescope of time and see that we would be sincere in our faith at our conversion, and so he chose us. He didn't look down the telescope of time and see that we would be faithful church attenders, and so he chose us. There was nothing in us before our conversion, at our conversion, after our conversion, that inclined, moved, or motivated God to choose us. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Before we were born, before we could do good or evil, just like Jacob, God chose to set his love on us. He chose us out of his own mere good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, we are here this evening because of grace. Grace, grace, and nothing but grace. Saeed, I hope you don't mind me mentioning you, but I was thinking of you this afternoon. When you were last here, you told us your testimony walking across a campus on an American university, and a Christian man walked up and grabbed you by the arm and shared the gospel with you. Why Saeed? Why did he pass by others that day? And if you look at your own life, you can start to see God's grace. Why were you born into this Christian family? Why did you meet that person at university who shared the gospel with you? Why did God not pass you by? Grace. When I've looked at the photos and seen the news in the past week or so of these migrants and their plight across Europe, that crowd of people who are just being thrown bread, I sit there and I think to myself, why them and not me? Why is that their plight and not mine? And then I think of my life here in Cambridge, so safe, so easy, so secure, and I think, why me and not them? And then when you apply that to that great crisis of the final judgment and hell, where we will stand before the throne and God will say to us, come. And he will say to others, depart. Why them and not us? And why do we get to come and not them? It is grace. It is God's sovereign choice. And it is the evidence that he loves us. We can know that God loves us because he chose us. But you may be someone here tonight who struggles with whether God loves you or not. And you may be thinking, well, Johnny, you haven't really helped because now I've just got more doubts. Not only do I doubt whether God loves me or not, now I doubt whether I'm one of the elect or not. Well, the answer to our doubts over God's love for us, the answer to our doubts over our election, is Jesus Christ, a descendant of Jacob. Jesus Christ was the elect Son of the Father, chosen before the foundations of the world to be our mediator. The answer to doubts over God's love for us or doubts over whether God has chosen us is to look to Jesus Christ. The answer is not to look in the mirror and stare at ourselves as if we'll find the answer there. No, the answer is to look to Jesus, the elect one, chosen by God to be our mediator. Jesus Christ is the mirror of our election. You won't find your election by looking in the mirror. You will find it by looking to Jesus Christ, who is the mirror of our election. So if you're in doubt this evening about whether you are one of the elect, look to Jesus. Is your trust in Jesus? Then you are one of the elect. Because that is how God elects people, in Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians? Chosen in him before the foundations of the world. You see, we must never deal with this doctrine of election detached from the person of Jesus Christ. God doesn't elect anyone outside of Christ. It is all to do with Christ. That is where our comfort is. Our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to Jesus Christ. So the answer is not looking in on ourselves, and the answer is not trying to peer into the mind of God in eternity past and ask, well, did he love me back then or did he not? You know, like picking petals off a daisy, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. And you don't know where you're going to land on the last petal. Does he love me or does he not love me? The answer is not trying to peer into the mind of God in eternity past. The answer is in Christ, who has revealed the mind of God. He is God's chosen Son, the one whom the Father loved eternally. And if we are united to the one whom the Father loved eternally, then we can be sure that God loves us. And if we're united to the chosen Son, then we can be sure that we are chosen. So I hope that helps if some of us this evening doubt God's love or doubt our election. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the mirror of our election. He is the one that the Father sent into the world to save us. And that's the first point of this oracle of Malachi. God loves us because he chose us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you realize that, well, there's only one response. It's worship. What is the book of Malachi all about? Well, it's about a number of things, but it's about worship. It's about how they worship, how the Israelites, Israel, worship in their sacrifices, in their marriages, in their tithing, in their living. God is going to call Israel and he's going to call us to worship him in all aspects of our lives, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And where does he start with that call to worship? By reminding us of his amazing love for us. Because that is the motivation to worship. Is God's amazing love seen in his choosing us? It was like Shanda. She returned from India to America with a renewed appreciation of her parents' love for her, and therefore a renewed desire to live in a way that honored them, because they had chosen her.